Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
This morning's scripture reading, we're going to read one of our favorites, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy, blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you this morning thankful for the grace which has been lavished upon us, that you predestined us before we even knew who you were, before the foundation of this world, because of the great love that you have, and that you determined to reveal your character and your nature and your kindness, the intention of your will, and establish it throughout eternity, and so we have an inheritance to hope in. We have been blessed beyond all measure in this Christ, his finished work. So we are thankful this morning. We are here to honor you in some way, to return blessing to your name, Lord. We want to lift it up because of what you've done for us. So we ask that by your Spirit you would empower us this morning to be able to do so, to be able to return some honor and some praise and some glory back to you, because you are worthy for what you have done for us, Lord. So we ask that you would take us from the cares of this world, draw us nigh to you, ask that you would give your words to your pastor to deliver to our ears this morning so that we might be edified and continue to grow in that grace that first came to us. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Turn to Matthew 6, if you would. I brought my hat this morning. Amen. I am armed with a hat, and I'm not afraid to use it. Amen. And I already got my first amen. Somebody amen the fact that I have a hat. So I feel good about this. In the early days of GCA, I used to get a lot of email, and I would come here and I would read the email to you all as a way of encouraging you that our website was continuing to reach people out there. By the way, our website is currently undergoing a bit of a facelift. There is a fella working on it right now to keep it up to date, and we're making a few graphic changes to it. It'll still be essentially the same. It'll still have the archive, and it'll still look more or less the same, but it's getting a facelift, so that will go live in just a couple weeks. But as a result of the website, I got this particular email, and usually I don't share email with you all because it kind of reached the point where so much of the current email was self-serving for me to read, but I like email that has questions in it, because when people write these kinds of questions to me, I assume that there are other people who have these same questions, and so that makes it worth addressing. So I wrote back to this particular fellow who identified himself as a longtime listener. I wrote back to him and said, I'm going to address your email this Sunday morning because it really is a good question. So it's based on what we talked about last week. He writes, Hi, Pastor Jim. I really appreciated your message, but I got some weird questions coming your way. Is there still a purpose in maybe trying to aspire to what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? I fully understand that Jesus is the new perfect lawgiver and lawmaker, and all works are futile in my salvation. But is there still a point to trying to do things like turn the other cheek or abstaining from lust? And then he wrote, obviously, in parentheses, or oath-keeping, etc., even though it's impossible to do anyway. I know very well that it's impossible to do, a ridiculously high standard, as you put it. His standard puts him in the center of the religious universe. But is there any application here to what Jesus has taught? I suppose I would like there to be. Also, please don't underestimate spineless cowards like me. If someone slaps me in the face, I'd be too afraid to slap them back anyway. Much to my shame, of course. And yeah, that was kind of a joke. But I try to take solace in the fact that maybe there is a purpose in my meekness and interaction toward people who have wronged me. I am a non-confrontational person anyway. But if it's useless to even try to turn the other cheek, then I find myself asking, if it's impossible to do anyway, then what is the point of my meekness? Do I need to start slapping back? I'm not trying to be facetious here, but I really do want to know your thoughts, if my question made any sense at all. Thanks, Jim. I know that was a lot, but I really do appreciate your teaching. Gives me his name, a longtime listener. Well, what a series of good questions that we really never got to address last week. We ran out of time before I could really talk about personal application, but this gives me the opportunity to address some of what we looked at last week. So let's be clear. The standards that Jesus laid out last week, while demonstrating to the law-keeping Jews that he was talking to that if they were going to accomplish their own righteousness by their own works, then this is what their works would have to look like, and that nobody was going to be able to live up to that standard, they are nevertheless the standards of Jesus. And so, yes, we as Christians certainly should aspire to living a Christian life. And what that looks like includes things like trying to turn the other cheek, and trying as best we can not to use our eyes or hands lustfully. These still are Christian standards. But what we know is that our full redemption, the ultimate completion of our perfection, is something that Christ accomplished on our behalf, which is then imputed to us. So we know that he is the complete and utter Savior, but that doesn't excuse us from living a life that reflects that we do belong to Jesus. And certainly in the Pauline epistles, we see a lot of that. Paul does lay out behavioral standards. We heard Micah this morning read Ephesians 1, which is full of predestinary language, and it was the goodwill of God and his good pleasure that saved us. Yes, that's all true, but by the time you get to the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians, it's all about behavior. But the behavior is a consequence of the salvation, not the cause of the salvation. So if you get those two categories, the indicative imperative, if you get that straight, then you can understand that the standards that Jesus laid out are indeed good standards to attempt to accomplish. They are certainly something that we should strive toward, even while knowing that they don't accomplish our salvation. So let me see if I can narrow all that down and make it more clear. When Jesus was talking to the Jews and the Pharisees that were listening, he was telling them, if you're going to accomplish your righteousness by your behavior, this is what it would have to look like. And he put it so high that they would have to realize that they couldn't do it. That was intended for people who thought they could be saved on the basis of their behavior. Got that? That's one category. We Christian people who have been redeemed, who know that we've been forgiven through the finished work of Jesus Christ, we then try to aspire to that good behavior, not to be saved, but because we are saved. Christians are called to walk differently, to be different, to demonstrate through our lives and behavior that we are belonging to Christ, that he is our Savior. But that was not the audience that Jesus was addressing when he was laying out as the new, better lawgiver. He was laying out these standards to demonstrate the impossibility of being able to accomplish righteousness through your works of flesh. That's very much what Paul talks about in Romans 7. When he talks about how the law is good and the law is righteous and the law is holy. And he's talking about the Old Testament covenant. He's talking about the law of Sinai. And he says, it's good, it's right, it's holy. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem's me. I can't do it. I can't live up to it, says Paul. And so the thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I hate, that's what I end up doing. Can I get a witness? That's all of us. We all aspire to godly standards. We all aspire to Christian standards. But because we all are sinful innately and our flesh cannot accomplish those high standards, we do have a perfect Savior who imputes perfect righteousness to us, but nevertheless we aspire toward that higher standard. So my answer to this particular guy in his particular email is yes, of course, we do listen to what Jesus said. He is our teacher. He did lay out our standard. He is our Savior. And therefore, we do attempt to walk after his standards. But when we fail, which we inevitably will, we also have a perfect Savior who saves us despite our failures. Does that make sense? Amen. For years, I've said, be the Christian. We have a whole series on our website called Be the Christian. And I think that's really the answer to this particular email. Be the Christian. Yes, walk like a Christian. Yes, aspire to be what Jesus has laid out. I think Jesus was serious about the rules that he laid out. While they are ridiculously high, they are also perfect and therefore ought to be something that we aspire to. All right, so we're in Matthew 6. We are continuing to look at the Sermon on the Mount. And this next section has to do with behavior once again. And Jesus is going to contrast the behavior of the Jews, of the Pharisees, who believed that they could accomplish their own righteousness by their own behavior. And he's going to contrast that with what genuine Christian behavior would look like. And the big contrast is, why do you act the way you act? Why do you do religious or Christian things? Is it to be seen by people, or is it to be seen by God? Now, ideally, if you know that this is God's standard and God's spirit in your life is driving you to behave a particular way, to walk out your life in a particular way, then really you should only be concerned with what God thinks. You should be willing to be righteous in front of God, and knowing that He knows should be satisfactory for us. However, because we're all egocentric little pieces of protoplasm running around on the planet here, we're more concerned with what people think. And you know we all do it. We've all done something good in our lives, something helpful, something beneficial. We did something good for someone else, and then we thought, gee, I hope someone saw that. I hope I got some credit for that. Especially in the day and age of the internet and social media, there are a lot of cameras rolling in order to demonstrate people doing religious or beneficial things, but then they put it on the internet so that other people can see it. Watch me do my good works. And Jesus is about to say, the Pharisees are concerned that people see them. But then once people see them, they've gotten all the reward they're gonna get. Doesn't matter how good the action was that they did. He's gonna start right off with doing alms, helping the poor, giving them food, giving them money, being some benefit to poor people. Okay, it's a really good thing to do. But he says the way the Pharisees do it, they do it in order to be seen by people. In fact, he's going to say, when they do their alms, they blow a trumpet so that people get to look at them being righteous in their giving. And then other people will go, oh, look at that guy. That is so impressive what he is doing. Okay, so Jesus is going to say, that reward that he just got, that other people saw him do it, he said, that's all they get. That's their reward. They get nothing from God for that. But if you do your alms privately, Jesus is going to say, and God knows, then God will reward you. So which reward would you really rather get? That other people go, ooh, impressive. Look at you go. Or would you rather know that the God who made heaven and earth actually saw what you did and is going to take that into account and reward you appropriately? That seems like a much better ending to that scenario. Amen. Okay, so with that introduction, let's read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Beware of doing righteous acts, practicing your righteousness. And that is the word, dikaiosune. It is dike, justified. It is righteousness, actual good works, righteous works. When you do practice the righteousness, notice that Jesus expects that his people are going to do good works. They are going to actively do righteous works. But when you're practicing your righteousness, don't do it before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. None. You get nothing for that. You got other people to say, oh, you were cool and groovy. Look at what you did. But that's as much as you get. You get nothing from God. You get no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So, says verse 2, when you give to the poor, that is a single Greek word, poieo, which means to do alms, to do beneficial things for people who are impoverished, whether that's food, whether that's money, whether it's a hand up. So when you're doing these good works to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. It's kind of hard to imagine such blatant ego that the Pharisees, when they do the good works that are required by the law, that when they do those good works, they want somebody to notice it to the degree that they will blow a trumpet. Like, okay, now watch me. I'm going to walk over and give a couple pennies to this poor guy over here, but I want to guarantee that people see it. And that seems absurd and ridiculous to me until I fire up social media. And then you see people doing that same thing. And I find that concerning. Because Jesus said, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But here's what you do. But when you give to the poor, the exact same word, poieo, when you do the same activity, notice that the activity is the exact same. He even uses the same word. When they do it, when you do it. And the difference is not in the doing, the difference is in the attitude with which you do it. So it can be the exact same work, the same giving, the same amount to the same poor person. But the attitude with which you do it determines the value of what you are doing. You, when you give to the poor, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Okay, clearly a bit of hyperbole on Jesus' part, but what he's saying is do it so privately that if you are giving them something to eat with your right hand, don't even let your left hand know about it. In other words, don't let people know about it. Do it privately. Do it quietly. Don't do it in order to gain rewards or admiration from other people. Why? Verse 4, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now that presupposes an absolutely sovereign God. That presupposes an omnipotent God who is omnipresent. He is everywhere all the time, and therefore even those things that you do secretly, those things that you do in the dark, those things that you do when you think nobody else sees, God sees it. And the knowledge that God sees it and that God is going to take stock of it should be sufficient for us to walk out our righteousnesses in this life without needing the approval of other people, other humans. The fact that God knows should be sufficient for us. Now, it's difficult for people to get a hold of because, like I said, we are egocentric people. We do want some kind of credit. And we are all basically legalists at heart. And so when we do those good works, we do naturally think that that is in some way justifying us. We want some kind of credit. But we need to be satisfied with the fact that God himself is aware of the things that we are doing so secretly that our left hand doesn't even know about it. And that he then, according to Jesus, who would be an authority on this, that when we do our giving in secret, our Father who sees what's done in secret will reward us. And that should be enough. When you pray then, verse 5. And boy, this is a passage that I could really harp on for the rest of the morning. Oh, go ahead and do it, Jim. No, I'm going to spare you. But when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. 2,000 years ago, they would stand in some prominent place in the synagogue and make big prayers, make long prayers, make a big production of the fact that they were praying. And they were even willing to do that on the street corners so that people would see them, so that people would think, wow, they are so holy. They are so close to God. They are such righteous people. Jesus says that they are hypocrites for doing that. The word hypocrite is an old Greek word that really just migrated into the English language, hypocrites. It means an actor on a stage. But that particular actor wore a mask. Jesus picks up that concept and says, when you act like a righteous person just so that other people can see it, but you wear a mask so that they don't know the real you, these are the same people that Jesus in chapter 23 of Matthew is going to call whitewashed sepulchers, a den of snakes, a den of vipers. He's going to call them children of hell. And then he says, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, to make one convert. And once you have converted him, you've made him twice the child of hell that you are. And yet, they're willing to stand up on the streets and synagogues and look as holy as possible. And Jesus sees through that, sees what they really are, what they're really made up of. And then they wear that mask of righteousness and get up and put on a big show. And Jesus says, you're the hypocrite. He says, hypocrites stand up in the streets and pray in the synagogues so that they may be seen by men. But truly I say to you, they have their reward utterly, completely, in the full. So how should we pray? But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is an essential element of prayer. Prayer is one-on-one communion between you and God. Its function, its purpose, is not so that other people can see you do it, so that you can demonstrate how holy, righteous, or close to God you are. Prayer is an intimate one-on-one relationship, or it is meant to be a congregational thing, because when Jesus laid out the model prayer, which we're going to read in a moment, when he lays it out in Luke, his disciples have said to him, John the Baptist teaches his disciples how to pray, so teach us how to pray. And he lays out what I'm calling the model prayer here. And when he lays out the prayer, he tells them to do it collectively. He uses collective language. He says, our Father who art in heaven. So those petitions are group petitions. Forgive us for our sins. Give us our daily bread. So he expected congregational or group prayer. But even congregational or group prayer is meant to be done within the confines of a group of people who are worshiping God, which is why we pray here at church. But when you're individually praying, notice that it's the same activity. It's still praying. But what's your heart? What's your attitude? What's your purpose in the prayer? If your purpose in the prayer is to make yourself look good, talking to you, internet. Just had to throw that out there. There's a bunch of stuff that I see on social media that makes me cringe because it runs so contrary to what Jesus has said here. So when you pray, you are to pray intimately to God. The King James says, go into your closet. I was raised on the King James, and so I thought that's what you were supposed to do. But the word that's translated closet is actually a word that means an inner room, not an outer room where you can stand in front of a window and make a presentation of your prayer, but the most private place in your house. So it's translated in the NASB as inner room. It's a place where it's just you and God. And when you pray, go into that inner room, close the door, which is an interesting little detail Jesus throws in. Don't even leave the door open so that people passing by might go, oh, he's in there praying. He's such a holy guy. You have to do it completely privately in order for it to be just between you and God, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, the next verse, verse 7, is the most anti-Catholic verse on prayer you're going to see anywhere in the Bible. I don't know how much you all know about the prayer practice in the Catholic Church. McLarty, Irish Catholic. I was raised by a Catholic grandfather. I had Catholic aunts and uncles. And even though I was raised Lutheran, my Catholic grandfather used to take me to Mass with him in the hope that he could Catholicize me, if Catholicize is a word. And so I used to go to quite a few Masses with my grandfather. And a big portion of doing penance is the active repetition of the Lord's Prayer. They call it Our Father. And so as a penance, rather than as a privilege, I mean, it's a privilege to go pray to the God of the universe, but they've turned it into a punishment. And so when you go in and make your confession to a priest, he will tell you how many Hail Marys and how many Our Fathers you have to do to pay penance for whatever it is that you've just confessed to the priest. Here's Jesus' command. When you are praying, do not use vain repetition or meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their much speaking, for their many words. And then you have a whole church telling people, okay, do vain repetition. Say 30 Our Fathers. Don't think about what the words mean. Just the reciting of it over and over will be enough to pay a penance to God for your particular sin. Well, of course, when you look at that and compare that against the Bible, it makes no sense, but that is a perfect demonstration of the traditions of men making void the Word of God. The Word of God is when you go and pray to God, you do not have to get him to listen to you. You don't have to talk him into listening to you. You don't have to talk him into listening to you. And vain repetition or a whole bunch of words was standard pagan practice. People who would just talk all day incessantly in order to get their gods to hear them. And Jesus says, that's not what the real God is like. That's not what Yahweh is like. He is ever present. He is ever with you. In a moment, he's even going to say, he knows what you have need of. He knows. So you don't need to convince him. You go and you pray to him. And you'll notice that when Jesus does lay out the model prayer that we're going to look at in a moment, that it's a series of short statements. And each statement is jam-packed, but you'll notice that it's not repetition over and over and over. That, by the way, if you don't know, is why they carry rosaries. The rosaries have beads on them, and they use the beads to count their Hail Marys and their Our Fathers. That is the very essence of vain repetition. It is the very opposite of what Jesus said to actually do. God knows. He knows what you have need of. He knows what you're going to pray before you pray it. And yet, astoundingly, immediately after Jesus says he knows what you need, he then says, now go ask him. Because prayer is bringing ourselves before God, recognizing that he is the provider of everything we have. In other words, prayer is the activity of conforming our minds to God. We know he knows what we need. He made you. He knows you need to eat. He knows you need clothes on your body. He knows you need to breathe. He knows everything about you. And it is his good pleasure to give you these things. But he also requires you to ask him. Why? Here, I'll put it this way. My two kids always knew that I provided because they don't have any money. They don't have jobs. They were such freeloaders. They knew that I was the one who provided for them. But when they wanted something, they had to ask me. Now, they knew that I love them, and they knew that chances were I was going to get them the things they need. Well, God knows what you want, He knows what you need, and He is the provider of those things. And despite that, Jesus says that we have to go ask Him. So why? What would be the purpose of that? Anne was back there going, and that's exactly right. The people on the internet couldn't hear that. They have no idea what Anne was doing. So I will tell you, on the internet, she was doing an interpretive dance. And so that's what was happening. What we're doing is bringing ourselves, conforming ourselves, recognizing that He is the one who does provide, despite knowing that it's His pleasure to give us the things we need. But in order to get the relationship correct and understand that He's the sovereign provider and we're the ones in need, we have to go to Him to ask. And that, by the way, is what the word prayer means. It means to ask, to make your petitions known before God. So when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Very next verse, He's going to say, now when you pray, pray like this. And He's going to lay out what is classically called the Lord's Prayer, because it was given to us by the Lord. But the title is a bit of a misnomer. This is not a prayer that He could ever pray, because it includes forgive us our sins. And He had no sins. So I prefer to call this the disciples' prayer, or the apostles' prayer, or the model prayer. When He lays out that prayer, it's going to include give us this day our daily bread. So contrast these two ideas. Jesus said, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now ask Him, and when you ask Him, say, give us this day our daily bread. He knows what you need, and you have to ask Him for the things He knows you need, so that you show utter dependence on Him. Prayer, I say again, is the practice of conforming our thinking to His thinking. There was a woman once, I told this story many years ago. There was a woman once who was getting ready to go in to have a big surgery. And she was asking all her friends, anybody she knew. She was a work affiliate of mine. And she was asking people, will you pray for me? Pray for me. I'm going in to have this big surgery. Will you pray for me? And the way that she addressed it with me is she said, do you believe in the power of prayer? She knew I was a Christian person, and I surprised her by saying, no, I don't believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the power of the God I pray to. I will pray to the God who has the power, and He will protect you. But my words, my petitions, there's no power in those. The power all belongs to God, as this prayer is going to say. So don't get it wrong. Don't think that you can convince God, or that you're giving Him new information, or that you're telling Him something that He hasn't already figured out. Jesus began, before He gave the prayer, by saying, remember first off that your Father knows what you need. He knows. But now go ask. And here's the prayer. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven. That identifies the God you're talking to. The pagan gods, the gods that were idols and statues, they were in their various different temples. You could go and point at them and say they're right there. But the God who made heaven and earth is in heaven. Therefore, pray to the God in heaven. But another remarkable thing is that throughout the Old Testament, that God in heaven wears names like the jealous God. He wears names like the maker of heaven and earth. He wears these names of majesty and glory. And Jesus says, and when you go to pray to that majestic, glorious judge of a God, call him Father, which is a virtually unknown concept in the Old Testament. But now the newer, better lawgiver who is introducing the better, higher covenant tells us that we can go to that God and call him Father. And that's a really, really important designation. I talked about my son a moment ago. He will always be my son. Doesn't matter what he does. Doesn't matter if he ends up in jail. Doesn't matter what happens. He'll always be my son. I will always be his father. And I'm sorry about that. But I will always be his father. There's nothing he can do about that. The father-son relationship, the father-child relationship, is an unbreakable, unchangeable relationship. God could have said, call me all omnipotent master of time, space, and reality, and call yourself nothing more than a worm. He could have left it there. But instead, the intimacy of the father-child relationship is the relationship that Jesus used to describe our relationship with the God of heaven and earth. And that's just really astounding. I mean, you. I mean, come on. You? Really? You? You get to go call the all-omnipotent master of time, space, and reality. You get to call him Father. That means you're his child, and that means that relationship never changes. And just like I said, even if my son goes nuts and ends up in jail somewhere, he's still my son. Likewise, then, you are always God's child, regardless of how much you mess up. And you will mess up, and he's still your God. So start your prayer with our Father who is in heaven, hallowed, holy, hagiadzo is the word, is your name, not just you, but your name, Yahweh, is high above us, is holy, is separate from us, which is why in his 10 commandments in the Big Ten, the second of them was, you don't take my name in vain. You don't use my name in some useless, egocentric fashion. You reverence my name. When the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of all of Israel, he had to be dressed a particular way. He had to have the right clothing on, the right robes. Even down to the underwear is designated what he had to have on his body when he walked in. And he had to have a turban on his head with a golden plate embedded in the turban, and written on the golden plate was holiness to the Lord. So that when God from heaven looked down on the high priest, the first thing he saw was, you are holy. And then the commandment is, you don't take my name in vain. And then the prayer is, your name is holy. Your name is righteous. So those first two phrases of the model prayer establish what God you're talking to. You are Yahweh. Your name is holy and righteous, and you are in heaven. Now, among the Jews that he was talking to, there was this tremendous anticipation of a kingdom to come. They know the Davidic covenant. They know the Abrahamic covenant. They know the promise through all of the prophets of the eventual regathering of Israel, bringing them back to their land and establishing a kingdom that will never be subject to the kingdoms of this world ever again. So the first petition, once we've established who we're talking to, the first petition is, "Your kingdom come." And what will be the result of that? Your will is going to be done on earth the way it is in heaven. So you start with these big, grand overview concepts that are in complete agreement with his word and his promises and his covenants. You're the God in heaven. Your name is absolutely separate from us and holy. And your plan needs to come about in world history. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth the way it is in heaven. That is an admission that his will is not being done on earth yet the way it is in heaven. Because there's still a lot of sin and a lot of rebellion on the planet. One day, he's going to judge all that, new heavens, new earth, even new Jerusalem. One day, his level of righteousness and holiness is going to break out here on planet earth. And before you get to "Give me bread and give me stuff," you have to start by bringing your thinking in line with his thinking and saying, the thing you've promised to do, that you have covenanted to do, do that. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, because this is all about you. And if you understand those phrases, that is the beginning of bringing your mind into conformity with what God has already said. Amen. Then you get to ask for your stuff. I've said so many times over the years, 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, when you got up every day, job one, find food. You don't have refrigerators, you don't have microwaves, you don't have a way to freeze food and keep it fresh. It's hard to find even clean water sometimes. So every day, job one, the first thing on your mind every day, find food. Well, Jesus says that that process of giving you food every day is the provision of God, considering that this is his world and he is the creator of all things. Give us today our daily bread. Now, we don't feel the force of that because most of us have enough food in our refrigerators where we can see clear to eat tomorrow and next week. And we've got some money in our wallets and there's drive-through places to get food. We have ready access to food, so it's hard for us to enter into the idea that every single day you had to find food. But if you found food that day, that was a blessing from God. So go to God and pray to him. First petition, give us every day something to eat. And so I think it's good for us to keep in mind, since we do have ready access to way too much food, and many of us could afford to lose a few pounds, that it's good to always make it a practice before you eat anything to pause and thank God for the fact that he is letting you eat yet again. Despite the fact that the food is plentiful, it is still God who is providing you with your food and the ability to eat it. So be readily thankful always to the God who provides you everything. Give us every day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts. There are few words that are translated sin in the New Testament. This particular one has to do with indebtedness, which is why the NASB translates it as debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because you are in debt to God. You're in debt to God because he is high and holy and he has blessed you on a regular basis, and yet before the day is out, you'll rebel against him. You will trespass against him. You will sin against him in some way. So you are indebted to him, which is why the language of redemption is so important when talking about what Jesus actually accomplished. What he did was he redeemed us, and that word means to be bought off the slave market of sin. You are slaves to your sinfulness and to your flesh, and what he did is he paid an adequate price to buy you off the slave market so that you then belong to him. And he paid your debt that you couldn't possibly pay, because your debt, your sin, is against an eternally holy God. That makes it an eternal offense against an eternally holy God. You can't pay that debt. There's nothing you can do about that level of indebtedness. Jesus fully redeemed, fully paid the debt, and the price he paid was himself, was his own blood, in order to buy you so that you now belong to God. Forgive us for the fact that we are indebted to you, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, he's going to clarify that a little bit in just a moment, so hang on to that idea. Then, verse 13, look at the sovereignty of this statement. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why did I say that's really sovereign? Because far too often we think that all the good stuff that happens in life, that's God. Good old God, he's blessing me. Things are going well. Things are good. And then trouble comes into your life. Isaiah tells us that God, speaking of himself, says, I form the light, I form the darkness. I create blessings and I create ra, is the Hebrew word. It means the trouble, the difficulties of life. What that means is whatever this life contains, good or bad, difficulty or blessings, it all comes from a sovereign God. It all comes through his hands. Knowing that, and knowing that's how sovereign he truly is, when you pray to him, Jesus says, also pray that the path that he leads you on is a path of blessings and not of trouble. Don't lead us into temptation. That word means a time of testing, a time where God is going to figure out the value, the trueness of your faith, the genuineness of your faith by taking you through difficult times. He's still God. He's still in charge of it. He's still right there in the midst of it, but he will take you through those kinds of trouble and difficulty to build up your faith. And Jesus says, don't lead us through those kinds of temptation that might cause us to fall. Deliver us from poneros, which is not evil generally. It's the evil one. Deliver us from Satan, because if we are going to fall, if we are going to sin, when we do rebel, it is the inspiration of Satan that is causing us to do that. And we're not powerful enough, we're not strong enough to deliver ourselves from the strength of someone like Satan, who's been alive a whole lot longer than you have, who is a tricky son of a gun, who is willing to tempt you the same way that he tempted Eve, or the same way he tempted Jesus, he's willing to tempt you. And you are powerless against the wiles of the devil, were it not for the Spirit of God and God being willing to protect you. I'm running out of time. When Satan was talking to God at the beginning of the book of Job, do you remember the conversation? Because when God said, where have you been? And he said, I've been running to and fro in the world. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, well, I can't touch him because you've built a hedge around him. Okay, who's in control there? God builds a hedge around his people and protects them from Satan. So Jesus' prayer here, his petition, is perfectly in keeping with the God who is demonstrated in the oldest book in the Old Testament. Okay, so consistently throughout the Bible, what we see is Satan can only do as much as God allows him to do. And knowing that it is God who is sovereign over the light and dark, the trouble and the blessings of this life, and that he's even sovereign over Satan and the demons, when you can pray, deliver us from the evil one. Don't let him get to me, because I know you have the power to build that hedge of protection around me. And then the closing petition is, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That phrase in some of your translations will be in brackets because it's not in some of the oldest manuscripts. Nevertheless, it is a completely valid phrase. I think we would all agree that the kingdom does belong to God, considering that earlier in the same prayer, it included the petition, "Your kingdom come." So the kingdom does belong to God. That's a given. And he is the dunamis. He is all the power. And he is the doxa. He is all the glory forever. We would all agree with that phrase. It probably became a tradition within the early church to close their prayer with that phrase. It was added by an early copyist, probably as a marginal note. And then the person who copied that copy included it as part of the prayer. It is a completely valid glorification of God. And rather than just finishing his prayer at "deliver us from evil," "yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," seems like a more fitting closing to that prayer. Give me 5 more minutes and I'll be done. Because then Jesus says in verse 14, he's clarifying what he has said back in verse 12, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." What we know now, as we have a more complete corpus of New Testament teaching, what we know is that we are forgiven because of the finished work of Christ. We know that our sins are forgiven utterly and completely because of the finished work of Christ. So what Jesus is saying here cannot be, well, your Father in heaven is going to forgive you exactly commensurate with how you forgive others. And if you don't forgive others, then God's not going to forgive you. That can't be what he's saying if he's consistent theologically with the fact that his death and resurrection pays for the sin debt. So what this can be saying is that because your Father in heaven has forgiven you, that is the inspiration for you to also forgive others for their transgressions. And that verse 15 might be saying, if you do not forgive others, it is a sure demonstration that the God of heaven has not forgiven you. Because if he had forgiven you, you would be a forgiving type of person. You would continue that forgiving process. So I don't have time to stump any more on that. I'm sure there are going to be questions. Write and make sure that your emails are as entertaining as the one I read this morning. He's not finished. Next week we're going to start at, "and when you fast, don't do it in such a way that everybody sees you doing it. Don't put ashes on your face and look real weak so that people can go, 'What's wrong?' And you go, 'Oh, I'm fasting for the Lord.' And then people go, 'Oh, he's so holy.'" So what he's doing is he's ticking down the acts of righteousness that are the typical acts of righteousness that the Pharisees, the hypocrites, would do, because they were all outward actions that could be seen by other people. And so those were the particular ones that they would concentrate on because they could make them very public so that people could see them and be amazed by their holiness. And so Jesus, with each of these directives, is step by step cutting the Pharisees down, putting them in their place, and then contrasting it to what that behavior would really look like if you were truly fearful of a sovereign God. You get the contrast? So should you pray? Yeah, absolutely. Should you say the Lord's Prayer? Sure, it's a great model prayer, but don't get stuck in the Lord's Prayer where you think, okay, that's how you pray, that's what you say every time, because then you become vain repetition. What Jesus was doing was saying, a good prayer looks like this. He's not saying these exact words have to be repeated the same way in the same order every time, but it's a really good outline for a good prayer. Start with, you are God in heaven, you are sovereign God, and I recognize my complete dependence on you, and you are holy and righteous and lifted up, and I pray that your will is done in the earth and that it culminates in your kingdom so that your plan and your prophecies are all fulfilled. That's my first prayer to you. And then, feed me, take care of me. I say, pray about everything. If it's your left foot that hurts, pray about your left foot. If it's something that's causing you some pain or some heartache, God knows, take it to him. Pray to him about everything. But don't fall for the idea that just vainly talking over much to God is somehow going to get you blessings from God. Jesus already eliminated that concept and instead told you to go secretly to God in order to conform your mind and your thinking to God's way of thinking, remembering the whole time that he knows what you have need of. Now go ask him. Got it? Can I get a hat?
Amen.
There you are.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.